You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight, and we ask, Lord, that you will help our hearts, help our minds. Help us as we read through the Word of God to be looking for the treasure to be found within your Word. As we saw on Sunday, Lord, may it be things that we meditate upon. And we praise you, Lord, for yet another opportunity as we embark upon another year of study. Help us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, I'm going to give a review for you of the last teaching, which I don't know how long ago that was, 4 or 5 weeks. But we had covered Acts chapter 6, verse 8, and we went through chapter 7, verse 9. And we saw in Acts 6, 8, what did we see? We see Luke, he takes one of the seven. Remember, they appointed seven. He takes one of the seven. This is Stephen, and he describes Stephen's ministry in Jerusalem. He says that Stephen was given a special grace from God. He had uncommon power to perform miracles. Well, not everybody was happy about Stephen and the things that he was saying. And so men from the Freedmen Synagogue, they tried to argue with him, but they could not refute this spiritual doctrinal wisdom that Stephen possessed. And so having failed to silence him, they spread an allegation that Stephen was what? What did they accuse Stephen of? You don't have to whisper. Call it out. Blasphemy. Be confident, even if you're wrong. But you were right. Now, before the Sanhedrin, what happens then? Stephen, he faces these allegations about blasphemy. They said he had blasphemed the temple, the law. And as he stands in the space of these false accusations, Stephen stands before these mighty men of the Sanhedrin, and his face is aglow. It's filled with the Spirit. He's empowered to give a defense, a fearless testimony before his accusers. And so he said he began a lengthy offensive defense, and he's essentially taking the charges they've laid on him, and he's going to attribute them back to him. And who does he start with? Who's the first person from the Old Testament that he starts with? Abraham. And he talks about how while Abraham was still a pagan idolater, God appeared to Abraham. This was before the giving of the law. This was before the building of the temple. This was outside of Canaan before Israel was a nation. In fact, Stephen said Abraham never even had a single square foot of land that he could call his own. But God gave him a promise, this promise that he and his offspring would possess the land. And this promise was given to an aging Abraham that was both childless and landless. And God said, even while your offspring is enslaved in another land, I will be with them. This was all about the presence of God. And remember, we said the ultimate goal of God's promise was not the land. Rather, it was the freedom for them to be able to render true worship and devotion to God. The last thing Stephen described in the verses we covered was this external sign of circumcision that he gave to Abraham as a sign. It was to remind them of their covenant obligations before God. And we see Abraham obeying, Isaac obeying, Jacob obeying with this sign. And all throughout then their places of migration, we see God is with Abraham. He's with his posterity. Long before there was a holy place, there was a holy people to whom God had pledged himself. And so that brings us then to verse 9. And I want to read, I'm going to go back to verse 1. I want to read verses 1 through 29 tonight. Acts chapter 7, verses 1 through 29. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Referring to the accusations. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Wednesday night. So this will be part two of Stephen's offensive defense, part two. Remember, I had made this statement last time that the arrest, the defense, the martyrdom of Stephen, it lays forth for the reader here a theological case of this explanation of Israel's hostility against Christianity and the gospel, because they were, as Stephen is pointing out, a people who were always resisting the work of the Holy Spirit and tending instead towards idolatry. But in this section tonight, as we look at verses 9 through 29, we see this focus here by Stephen on rejection, the theme of rejection. Joseph rejected. Moses rejected. And these two men are two deliverers that God is with. He's with. His presence is with them. And they're used by God to do something very unique, and that's to preserve the very people who reject them. All the while, everything that Joseph's doing, everything that Moses is doing is taking place outside the land of Israel, outside the Holy Land. And so these two men, and especially Moses, they point forward to the prophet who will be like unto Moses, a prophet who has also been rejected by the house of Israel. So let's go back to verse 9 and 10, where Luke records that the patriarchs who were jealous of Joseph, they sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. It's a very interesting phrase here that Stephen uses. He calls the 10 oldest sons of Jacob the patriarchs. He's taking their behavior and he's slowly aligning it in their minds. You'll see that at the end of his sermon, that this is their behavior as well. But these men, these 10 men, they were jealous of Joseph. They were envious of him. In a sense, you can almost think of what Jesus has said, but they're in their minds thinking, how could the last be first? You know, he tells them his dreams, how in the world could this guy be our leader? And you see that explained, the narrative of that is explained in Genesis 37, verses 1 through 11. But these men are jealous. And we could call this jealousy here, and what they do, a hostility occasioned by ill will. So it's not that they're just feeling jealous, they're going to act on that jealousy. And it's this the same type of jealousy that these people here in Jerusalem had just seen from the Sanhedrin. If you remember back to chapter 5 in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and it says they were filled with jealousy. And they didn't just feel it. They did something. They arrested the apostles. You remember that? They were thrown into prison. But here, Stephen's pointing back to the 10. They take action and they sell Joseph into Egypt. They exchange him as property for money. And so Joseph is taken as a slave to Egypt. And right there we see a rejection of Joseph. They will not bow down to their younger brother. And so this act of treachery that Stephen's pointing out here, he's starting this theme here. And this theme is that Israel is repeatedly unfaithful before God, starting here with Joseph and his brothers. And of course, everything that Joseph is saying, these men are so schooled in Old Testament scriptures, and they're going to be pulling a lot of things out that he's saying. But here we can see that this handing over of Joseph, the brothers, they take him, they hand him over to these mercenaries, to foreigners. And there's a parallel there to what these Sanhedrin members had done. Remember, they had handed Jesus over to whom? To Pilate, to the Romans. And so this is what they do. They sell him into Egypt. And notice that word Egypt. Stephen's going to keep saying Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. What's he emphasizing? That this physical location of where Joseph is does not limit the presence of God. Because it says there, but, or we could say, yet, God was with him. This is the continuing presence of God. God's with him and he's working through him here. And this is exactly how Peter is going to describe Jesus later when he appears before Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He, Jesus, went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Presence of God. And so God was with Joseph, and he rescued him. He speaks of this divine deliverance. He set him free. Now, somebody else actually had intended to rescue Joseph. Who was that? Reuben. Did he succeed? No, he failed. So where Reuben fails, God does not. And so he rescues Joseph. And that sense of rescue there is actually the same as when God himself rescues all of Israel out of Egypt. Literally, we could say pulling them out of the land. But what did he rescue Joseph out of? Out of all his afflictions, out of all his troubles. And surely some of these troubles were the ordeal with Potiphar's wife, his unjust imprisonment. He was forgotten in prison. He was left to languish in prison by the butler. But had not God just rescued these rejected apostles from prison as well? They were in prison and they were rescued. So not only does God rescue him from prison, but Stephen says he gave him something. He gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, before the king of Egypt. And favor here refers to this exceptional response from Pharaoh to Joseph the slave. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but when Joseph comes and says, here's what your dream means, why is it that Pharaoh says, oh yeah, that's exactly what it means? It's through the work of God upon his heart that he believes the words coming out of Joseph's mouth. And he shows favor to Joseph. And he is showing favor to Joseph in a sense because Joseph possesses wisdom. What kind of wisdom? This is a transcendent wisdom. This is the kind of wisdom that is necessary from God to be able to interpret such crazy dreams. And so both of these things here, favor and wisdom, they are a divine gift, a gracious gift from God to Joseph. And also, as we saw back in chapter 6 of Acts, the same types of gifts that were given to Stephen. But in Psalm 105, which Psalm 105 describes a lot of these events of Israel, it's a very interesting psalm to read. In verse 20 through 22, it says, the king, referring to Pharaoh, sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. So Joseph is appointed to teach the men of Egypt wisdom. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we see this statement about Jesus. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So we keep seeing these themes over and over. And surely, you know, Stephen's listeners here, they're not missing all these things. They're hearing these things. But Pharaoh here, God gave Joseph favor and wisdom. And then Pharaoh makes Joseph ruler over Egypt and over all his household. You see that in Genesis chapter 41, verses 37 through 45. But now there's a development in this narrative where Stephen says, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. Just so happens, this is one of those coincidences that Luke talks about a lot. There's a wide-ranging dearth of food in the same places where Joseph is and where Joseph's family is. How about that? And so there's this affliction. There's this lack of food. There's this great trouble in the house of Jacob. And what's the result? He says, our fathers couldn't find food, meaning death is near. And if death is near, what else is at risk? Well, what else is at risk is that God's covenant promises are on the verge here of dying out with Jacob and his people. But there's a glimmer of hope. Jacob hears, he learns that there's grain, that there's food in Egypt. And so he sends his sons on this first trip to Egypt. We can call this a missional sending. They're going in hopes of saving the family. Providentially, God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, as it says in Psalm 105, verse 17. And so initially on this first visit, what do we see? And Stephen's not getting into all the details. He's not talking about the dialogue. He's not talking about the grains in the bag and all sorts of things that Joseph did. But just on this first trip, these treacherous brothers are saved alive by their younger brother. And so there's this temporary salvation from starvation. But on the second visit, in verse 13, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Of course, you know the story. The food runs out, the famine's not over, and so they have to go back on a second trip. And there, let's say very undramatically here, Stephen just tells his listeners that Joseph made himself known to his brothers, but we can look at it also from the other side, from the brothers' perspective, that now these brothers are able to recognize Joseph's identity. And inherent in what Stephen is saying here, again, he's driving everything towards Jesus. Would these religious leaders now truly recognize the identity of Jesus of Nazareth? Joseph was a chosen preserver of God's covenant people, and he was aware, you know, he was cognizant of this mission that God had ordained for him. He says in Genesis 45, verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And of course, it's one of the more emotional events in all of Scripture, I think. But Joseph's family then, he says, became known to Pharaoh. And so it's through Joseph that reconciliation takes place. What type of profession did the Egyptians abhor? Shepherds. And somehow that he is using that, and they end up in the best part of the land in Goshen. But there's an interesting implication here. They become known to Pharaoh, and we know from the narrative that this Pharaoh does not destroy Joseph's family. But you can almost feel that undertone there, because you know, as we get farther into the story, that this is a bit of a semi-ominous statement because of their relationship that they have with a future Pharaoh. And so what does Joseph do then? Verse 14, he summons for his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So Joseph, he calls for Jacob, his father, and all his kindred. So he's calling them to himself. And in that, we see this picture of, we could even say, a calling unto salvation. If they don't come, they're going to die. And so he's calling them, in a certain sense, unto salvation. And Stephen here, he says 75 persons, or you could say 75 souls in all. And you might say, well, how did he get 75? Because it doesn't say 75 in Genesis. But the Septuagint, they recorded 75. And that could be an interesting little investigation for you if you want to go look into that. And maybe you could use Genesis 46:26 to make sense of how they could have arrived at those two different numbers. But more importantly, here we have in view God's promise to Abraham. And so Joseph, you know, with that promise in view, Joseph, he's persecuted by his brothers. He's rejected by his brothers, and he becomes their savior. He brings them to Egypt. And so it's through Joseph, deliverer number one, that God's promise continues on. And so then you see this third trip. Jacob goes down into Egypt. Jacob went down into Egypt. Now turn quickly, if you would, over to Genesis 46. Just want to read the first four verses, because I think this is really important. And I'll tell you, after I read these verses, it feels a lot different to read these verses after having studied what Stephen says than when you just read through Genesis. So in Genesis 46, it says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself, there's the presence of God that Stephen's been talking about. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. What an amazing passage to think about, this assurance of God. The presence of God is definitely going to be with Jacob. And where is he not going to be? The promised land. And yet God is going to be with him. So all this apprehension by Jacob is removed by God's promise. And so whose plan is it to go down into Egypt? It's God's plan. And God will go with them. And so through that, all of Jacob's people are saved through a Savior. And they're saved outside the land of promise. They die outside the land of promise, where he says he died, he and our fathers. And then he goes on to say, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb, or you could say the same tomb, that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And this could be perhaps assignment number two, if you want to go do some research, because some people read what Stephen said here, and they said he's very confused about what's going on. You'd have to read through Genesis 23, where Abraham purchases the cave at Machpelah when Sarah dies. In Genesis 50, you'll find that this is where Jacob is buried. He's buried there at Machpelah. But Joseph's bones are carried out in the Exodus, and he is buried at Shechem. And you see that in Exodus 13:19, Moses takes the bones with him. And then all the way in Joshua 24:32, you see Joseph's bones buried. And interestingly enough, Shechem is in the hated Samaritan territory. Surely even just hearing this name probably did not sit well with the Sanhedrin. But I'll suggest to you that what Stephen really is doing here is he's not confused, but we can call it telescoping an event. He's joining different events together, and these men know exactly what he's referring to. But the main point is that these men died, but their bodies were not left in the land of Egypt. Their bodies were brought back, or we could say their bones were brought back. And so it's through this trouble that they've experienced. They've been exiled, you could say, from the land that seems to have put the fulfillment of their promise even further away. It's in those moments that the patriarchs had faith. They said, I don't want to be buried here. Jacob's not buried there. Joseph said, take my bones with you. Why? Because he had faith. They did this in the hope of God's promise coming to pass. And so no matter where they went, whether it was Mesopotamia, whether it was Ur of the Chaldees, whether they're in the land of Canaan, whether they're in Egypt, no matter where they are, these men possess faith. They believe in God's word of promise. So that's sort of his first part about Joseph. Now, remember that he was accused. Stephen was accused of blaspheming Moses and the law. And so now he's going to skillfully address that. He's going to spend a lot of verses here on Moses. And he's talking about, you could say, the next cycle of oppression, of rejection, and then deliverance. So in verse 17, Stephen continues, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. So Stephen says, when the time of the promise, or when the time of the pledge had approached, which God had granted to Abraham. What promise? It's the same promise that Stephen talks about back in verses 5 through 7 here of Acts chapter 7. But it's this very same promise, but now we've fast forwarded. Remember, he said they're going to be in the land, but they're going to suffer affliction. So as this promise is now drawing near, he says the people increased and multiplied. Exodus 1:7 says the land was filled with Israelites. This is a reminder of how God's promises come to perfect fruition according to his timing. Just remember these promises. Genesis 12:2, God to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. 17:2, walk before me and be blameless that I may multiply you greatly. 17:6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. 35:11, now speaking to Jacob, a nation and a company of nations will come from you. And in 46:3, which we just read, I will make you into a great nation. And what is this an evidence of? This blessing of multiplication is a further evidence that God is with them. But as they're being multiplied, he says, now there's a problem. There arose another king who did not know Joseph. And so whatever good Joseph had done for the people of Egypt, this meant nothing to this Pharaoh. He did not honor Joseph. And so this Pharaoh, he dealt shrewdly, Stephen says, with our people. You could think of the word outwit. He sought to outwit the Jewish people. But what there's an interesting picture in here is that through this shrewd behavior is that Pharaoh here is demonstrating the exact same craftiness that we see in the Garden of Eden. The serpent's craftiness is continuing here to be arrayed against God's people. And so we find more treachery, just like with Joseph's brothers, more treachery. And he goes on to enslave them, as you'll see in Exodus 1:11. He perceives them to be a risk to Egypt. But had not the religious leaders of Israel done the same thing to their own people? Ezekiel 34 is quite a scathing indictment from God of the worthless shepherds. And then remember when we studied through Matthew 23, the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees who had in certain ways, Jesus said, who had enslaved the people. But here in Stephen's narrative, we find this paradox that the more that the Israelites were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread. This is another picture of divine blessing. And the exact same thing is going to take place in this Jerusalem church that Stephen's part of. As they experience oppression and persecution, they are going to spread out and they are going to multiply. But this Pharaoh, Stephen says, forced our fathers to expose their infants. He did evil to our fathers. This is part of the promised affliction that God told Abram was going to happen. But these men, these Jewish fathers, they were compelled to abandon, or we could say to expose their infants to the elements. Leaving an infant outside is going to expose them to predators and also the elements that will bring about their death. This is a command of infanticide. This promise that God had made to Abraham could only be fulfilled through this suffering that God had foretold. It is from persecution that salvation can come. And I hadn't really thought as much about this particular aspect of it before, but if you remember the way that the Israelites complain later in the wilderness, oh, how good the melons and the leeks and the onions were. If it were not for this heavy affliction, the people of Israel might have found Egypt to be such a comfortable place that they would have never thought of leaving the land. And so this affliction is what's going to drive them to cry out to God. And it's in the midst of this great affliction that in verse 20 that Stephen introduces Moses. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Onto the scene arrives Moses. We could say in this era of death, in the bleakest of conditions, Moses, this God-appointed deliverer, was born, and we could say, at the right time. And you read Luke chapter 2, verse 6, and you see, it's not the exact same words, but it's the same sense, that Jesus is born at the right time, God's time. And it says he was beautiful. Stephen describes him as beautiful in God's sight. This was no ordinary child. In fact, in Exodus 2:2, you see that his mother perceived him to be a fine child. Hebrews 11:23 also speaks well of him. But this sense of being beautiful in God's sight doesn't mean he was the prettiest baby ever born, but that God viewed him in a way that was typical of what we see of Jesus later. Remember what he says at his baptism, "This is my beloved son with whom I am perfectly pleased." So there's a sense of that when God looks upon this child, Moses. And so God looks upon him as good, almost in the sense of the creation account. God saw that it was good. This is not to say that Moses was perfect or sinless, but there's this element of hope. Here comes a savior. Under the reign of death, you could see this picture of a new creation is bursting forth in the land of Egypt. And it's a further reminder that God is present with his people. And again, this despite being in a foreign land. And so Moses is nurtured by his mother for 3 months. And she can't hide him anymore. So now she is forced to expose him to the elements, to withdraw her protection and support. And so he's put out of his home. He's placed into the river of death. But God's still with him. God keeps him alive. God then provokes him to be discovered, not by just some random Egyptian woman, but by Pharaoh's daughter in Exodus 2, verses 5 and 6. And she adopts him, or we could say she chose him unto herself, lifting him up from the water. And then she educates him as her own son. Nothing but God could have provoked her to do such a thing. And so God had been with Abraham in Mesopotamia. He was with Joseph in Egypt, and now he is with Moses in Egypt as well. And this preservation of Moses as an infant, does it remind you of the preservation of another infant? Under the edict of destruction of male babies from another tyrannical ruler? And where does Jesus go? Egypt. But now Moses is brought up. So Moses is formally instructed in all the best worldly, natural wisdom that can be found in the heathen world. In fact, Solomon mentions this wisdom in 1 Kings 4, verse 30. But I had this thought about how, remember I said that Joseph, according to the Psalm, he instructs Pharaoh's men in wisdom, that perhaps some of the foundation then of this wisdom that Moses is instructed in came from the very mouth of Joseph hundreds of years earlier. But Moses here is described as being mighty in his words and deeds. He was distinguishably impressive. He was effective in speech and action. And God was using this non-Jewish wisdom, we could say, to accomplish deliverance. Just a side note there, it does make you think a little bit about what Moses says to God, that perhaps Moses was being a little bit over the top with how badly he seemed to speak in front of people. But here, Stephen says he was mighty in his words and deeds. And I think I read this last time, but I'm going to read it again. Luke 24, 18 through 19. I thought of this right away, but it's on that walk to Emmaus where Cleopas says to the resurrected Lord, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things? What are you talking about?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And who else was sort of mighty in word and deed? Not to the level that Jesus was, but Stephen himself. Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And so in a sense here, Steve, he's drawing attention to this fact that nobody would have ever scripted the story in this way. That nobody would have ever thought that a man who was educated and raised in Pharaoh's own house would be God's choice to deliver his people from slavery, out from under the bondage of Egypt. And so now Stephen fast forwards. Now Moses is 40 years old. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So now Moses has reached 40 years of life. And it enters his mind. How did it enter his mind? Yeah, God brought this into his mind. God worked in his heart so that he might go investigate the plight of his fellow people. And it's not just I'm just going to go see what they're doing. No, the words here, they carry this connotation that he is going to go help them. He's going to go help his people. After all, Moses is determined to cast his lot with his own people. Remember in Hebrews 11, it says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That didn't mean that he necessarily hated her. It just means that he knew who he was and he knew who God had called him to be. So this is a very conscious determination. I'm going to go help my people. But of course, his relationship with his own people will be strained from the very beginning. And so he goes there and he sees a real injustice taking place. We see one of the Israelite men being struck down by an Egyptian or being oppressed by an Egyptian. And so he strikes down this man. He takes revenge. He kills the Egyptian, and in Exodus 2:12 it says he hid his body in the sand. And so Moses has taken things into his own hands. He is going to save the Israelites. And he supposed, Stephen said, he believed that his brothers would understand this, that they would recognize that God was giving them salvation or deliverance by his hand, deliverance from their slavery. But they didn't understand. They did not understand. They did not view Moses, they didn't view his actions as something to rally around. Furthermore, they did not understand God's appointed mission for Moses, and that was to be a savior sent for their liberation, sent by God, and he was sent as God's instrument of salvation. And so they have this lack of understanding, and we see the exact same lack of understanding with Jesus. The people do not understand, and because they do not understand, because he does not meet their expectations, what do? They reject him. What do they do with Moses? They reject him. What are they going to do with Stephen? They will reject him. The final three verses here. Four verses. And on the following day, he, Moses, appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So the day after he commits murder, he appeared. Now Moses appears to two other Israelites. He encounters two men who are fighting. They're struggling together. You can see that in Exodus 2:13. And so he tries to make peace. He tries to be a mediator between these two men. And he argues, or he appeals to them, "You two are brothers. You two are fellow Israelites. What's the point of fighting with each other? You're already being oppressed by the Egyptians. This is unthinkable." And hadn't that happened to Joseph as well? Wronged by his own people. Jesus, wronged by his own people. Stephen will be killed by his own people. But the man who is wronging his neighbor, this is the offending party, the one who was in the wrong, he thrust or he pushed him aside. And perhaps that was physical. Perhaps it's just through the words that he said here. But he was repulsed by Moses' efforts here. And he says, who made or who appointed you to be a ruler or a prince and a judge over us? Now, what's the answer to that question? Godhead. But he didn't expect that type of answer, and he wasn't asking it to receive that kind of answer. Essentially, he's saying, who died and made you boss? And so Moses was thrust aside. And perhaps that reminds you of what the people said in Luke chapter 23:18. They said, away with this man. They thrust aside Jesus. But this man here, he says, do you want to kill me? Do you want to destroy me the same way that you killed that Egyptian yesterday? Are you the avenger of all of our injustices here? So if you go back to what, you know, the narrative of Joseph. Joseph's brothers did not recognize their deliverer, but that theme is now being even heightened a little bit more here by Stephen about Moses. So not only do they not recognize Moses as their deliverer, but they also outright reject him. They will not have this man to be their savior. But remember what happened on that second visit? So the second visit, Joseph's brothers come and they recognize Joseph as their savior. When Moses comes back, that's his second visit, so to speak, the people of Israel are going to recognize, and it says that they will worship the Lord when Moses returns with Aaron. And perhaps you could then see Stephen's presentation of Jesus to the Sanhedrin as his second visit to them. And so the question for them in their minds would be, would they accept him? Would they recognize Jesus finally for who he really is? But the final thing that happened, of course, is that Moses flees. He flees in haste. He fears execution. He says in Exodus 2:14, surely the thing is known. And in the next verse, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses must flee. There will be no refuge for him to be found even among his own people. So he becomes an exile. He flees to Midian. He becomes a sojourner in a foreign land just like his patriarchal ancestors did. And so he goes over 100 miles away. He goes east of the Red Sea, 100 plus miles away from Egypt. And of course, he sets about the work of deliverance right away. Remember how he saves the daughters of Reuel from the oppressive shepherds. That's the very first thing he does. He saves them. And there he becomes a father of two sons. He marries, he begets two sons. And so it's even in this very far off place that God is with the exiled Moses. And it's evidenced by the blessing of those two sons. He has two sons with Zipporah, who's a Midianite, just as Joseph had two sons with an Egyptian wife. And all of these things, you can almost hear Stephen saying, how can these things be? How can they coincide with what you men believe about the presence of God and how you venerate and revere the Holy Land as the only place in the temple, the only place where God can be? And so with Moses exiled from Egypt as a common criminal, we've reached the climax, you could say, of Stephen's speech here. Israel at this point is as far away from salvation as could possibly be. The people are oppressed. They're still in slavery. They're still murdering the babies. And their Savior is over 100 miles away, completely rejected by his people. And so perhaps these men that Stephen is speaking to are thinking, where in the world is he going with this defense? And surely some of the things he's saying has awakened their curiosity. And it's this masterful, building, escalating, momentous argument that Stephen is putting forth that is going to create this intense reaction from them. And probably if they had known exactly what he was going to argue, they would have put duct tape over his mouth before he could even have started. But of course, that was not the will of the Lord. And so as we still are not through, and we will continue through this sermon, I would ask you tonight, because we're not to the end, but I would ask you, what about you? You, the individual. So you think about the Jewish people of Stephen's day, and they had 3.5 years to be around the deliverer. They had 3.5 years to be around the Savior. They saw his ministry. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. But what do? They push him away. Who made you a ruler over us? And I wondered in my mind, could the same be true in your heart? Maybe you've been around church for a long time. Maybe dozens of years. Maybe a short time. But maybe you've done the same thing. Maybe you've pushed away the deliverer, God's son, sent to sinful man. Maybe you've pushed him away, saying in your heart, away with this man. Or maybe you've said, away with this man for now. Later. Not now, later. And if that's the case, then I would urge you tonight to remember the words of Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I urge you to embrace Jesus as your deliverer, because Peter says, for there is salvation in no one else. He says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so if you have pushed away Christ, don't push him away. Embrace him. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so amazing to be able to go back and to read these stories in Genesis and Exodus, but to see them through a slightly different lens. And it's through the lens of this amazing sermon, this speech here by Stephen. And what a wonderful thing it is, O Lord, when we can see this interwoven, connected nature of Scripture. And how great it is as we continue in the New Testament to see how much more is revealed to our hearts than in the Old Testament. And Lord, tonight I think of those who have left our fellowship, for those who have abandoned the body here, different reasons, different circumstances. But Lord, we pray for each one of them tonight. We know that every single one of them is known to you. And Lord, we pray that you will do a work in their hearts. We pray especially for those who may be unregenerate, not understanding the gospel of your grace, standing outside the walls of the kingdom, still on the Broadway. And Lord, we pray for such of those that you would do a marvelous work in their hearts, that you would enlighten their eyes, unstop their ears. Just as you have done with us, that you will implant a fleshy heart within them. And Lord, if it be your will, we pray that we might even be reconciled with some of these people. We know that that is a hard thing according to our minds, according to our standards, but nothing is too hard for you. So we bring these people before you tonight, Lord, and I pray that you might even give us opportunity to interact with some of them, that you would season our hearts and our lips with grace and mercy. Lord, we are a very needy people, often thinking of the physical needs that we have, but the spiritual needs that we have far exceed the physical needs. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a people committed to you, starving, as it were, to devour the Scripture to seek you in all things, to be dependent upon you. And I pray, Lord, that we would also be a people of prayer. And so as we enter into 2024, Lord, I just pray that you would create an even greater bond of unity among us, that you would remove from our body any sources of strife, contention, disruption, false doctrine, all the things that Paul warns the church that will seek to infiltrate and destroy. But also, Lord, as we seek to be defensive in those ways, may we also be bold proclaimers of your gospel. May we not shy away from your truth. May we stand confidently on the unchangeable word of God. For just as surely, O Lord, as you were with Abram, Joseph, Moses, and others, you are the same God who is with us. And so we praise your name, we bless you, and we ask you to go with us, even as we all depart in separate ways tonight. And we ask these things in the name of the resurrected Christ, Jesus Messiah. Amen.